Now, I said at the start, the book of Ruth does have a bit of a reputation as being a sweet story, but there's not much to smile about at all in this first chapter. Well, at least, I mean, that's certainly what we get from Naomi at the end there, isn't it? I asked a question in our slide advertising the series, empty. And that's how Naomi describes herself at the end of chapter 1. Verse 21, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Naomi is feeling so depleted by grief and loss that she feels she can never again be what she was before. She is forever changed. A whole name change is in order. In verse 21, she says, why call me Naomi when the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Instead, call me Mara, which means bitter. She's a brand new person, but not in the good way. She's now just a shadow of what she was before. And as it turns out in this chapter, Naomi's emptiness is brought about, in fact, by a very predictable set of problems. These are some of the same problems that I expect will feel very familiar to anyone today. And so we're going to have a look today at the fact that in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, we see a predictable set of problems, but we find at the end that there is also a surprising hope. First predictable set of problems is bad choices. There's a bunch of bad choices. The first 5 verses, especially in Ruth chapter 1, are a catalogue of catastrophe, and they set up the rest of the book. So Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. Now, if you are holding a Bible, and I hope you're holding one open, flick back just one page and you'll find the book of Judges. Now, this is a period, the time of the judges, that was characterized by bad decisions. Everyone is making bad choices. There's no checks and balances, except for the occasional warlord known as a judge who rises up to save Israel from their train wreck. Now, here's an excellent summary of the book of Judges, and you'll find it in the very last verse of the book of Judges, the final verse before our first verse of Ruth that we've just looked at. Judges chapter 1, verse 21, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, how recognizable is that? How predictable that sort of attitude would cause problems in life. People with no reference to goodness or virtue or wisdom, except what they can dream up themselves or what their own tastes and appetites can dictate for them. Every man doing as he sees fit, every man doing what's right in his own eyes is the context of Ruth's story, which makes the goodness that comes out of it in the end all the better. But we're not up to that yet. We're still looking at some bad choices. So Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, we're still there. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, what does a famine have to say about bad choices, bad decisions? Well, this is the promised land, the land of promise, the land that God promised his people would be flowing with milk and honey. What's it doing in famine? Well, here's a promise. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says to his people, when they're standing on the edge of the land about to enter it, he says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God. Here's the flip side of the same promise in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, then all these curses shall come upon you. Curses including famine, drought, pestilence, all the rest. There's a famine in the land, and we get the idea that it's connected, in this case, because it's the land of promise, with the bad behavior and the bad decisions and the every man doing what's right in his own eyes that characterize the time of the judges. They are reaping the reward of their faithlessness and their bad decisions. Are you feeling empty? Wonder if it's because you're reaping the reward of a bunch of your own bad decisions. It could be. We're still in verse 1. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. I will promise you we'll get to the end of chapter 1, but we're still in verse 1 just for now. We need to remember, when we see something like this, we need to remember that this is the land of promise, as we've said. And here is a man from the heart of that land in Bethlehem, Judah, up in sticks and leaving. It's not merely that he's looking for greener pastures, although, of course, that's part of it. He's got to eat. But this stinks of abandoning his God. And you see a progression from verse 1, where they sojourn in the land, which sojourn is a word to mean like almost visit, to live as a stranger in the land. But by verse 2, it's settled, and they've remained there, and they've married there. Now, it doesn't say as much, but there's a good chance that they've taken on the gods of the land as their own. And especially, this seems likely when you come to verse 4. We're moving on. Naomi's two sons take Moabite wives. Now, it might seem natural enough to marry the pretty girls of the land once you're there. But knowing a bit of background again will help you see again that we are meant to see something wrong in this. In Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, it's worth it to do this background because it helps with the book of Ruth. Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab, who invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. We've met the women of Moab before. And when we met them last time, it was bad, bad news for the people of Israel. What followed back then, back in Numbers, was a massacre in the camp of Israel, where the test of your devotion to God was your willingness to slay your own brother who had taken one of these Moabite women. It was a devastating mistake on the part of the Israelites to chase after these women, not because they were women, not because they were from another country, but because it meant that they then followed their gods as well. They got invited to the feast, they sat down and ate with them, and they bowed down to their gods. You learn later on that Israel's enemies had actually used these Moabite beauties as bait. It was a strategy of war devised by the pagan prophet Balaam, who used the women. He discovered that he couldn't curse the Israelites with God's blessing, but he figured out he could entice them away with women. The problem with intermarriage isn't the mixing of races. It's the tendency to be led away from the Lord by your devotion to another who has no care for the Lord. It's not about race, but it is about religion. It's a fair warning for today as well, to not be carried away by the wares of another, but to focus your energy and your devotion on the Lord your God. So we see everyone is making bad choices. In some ways, there's nothing very special about our people. They're just being completely predictable. The fact that Naomi will find herself empty by the end of the chapter should come as no surprise. Are you feeling empty? Are you feeling at a loss? Have you ever considered that you're reaping what you sowed? In Proverbs chapter 14, that beautifully practical book of the Bible, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man." Think of the book of Judges, everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." We should at least be open, shouldn't we, to consider that for our struggles and emptiness, there might be a reason that is our own fault. In fact, that's the norm, isn't it? You know, God's world isn't so mechanical that things like karma can really make any sense of the world. The world isn't mathematical. Newton's cause and effect doesn't answer everything. But by and large, good follows from good choices. Come on. It makes sense. Good follows from good choices. Turmoil follows from bad choices. Doing as you see fit is no way to live your life. But then there are things that happen to all of us that feel so unnatural. Things like grief and loss. Not everything we do, not everything you do or that comes upon you is your own fault. There's just things that happen. I do want to say that even things like grief and loss, though, are predictable. in a sense. The great old hymn, Abide With Me, says, change and decay in all around I see. And don't you see it? Change and decay. Isn't loss just a predictable part of life? For all of the bad choices that have surrounded Naomi, there are things out of her control that have left her devastated and empty as well. And we don't need to drag in Old Testament context to make sense of some of what she's going through. Ruth chapter 1 verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. She was left with her two sons. And in verse 5, her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, also died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and without her husband. We gather later on in the book that there's no grandchildren either. Naomi is out on her own. And on top of the grief that's perfectly natural that's associated with this kind of loss, there's an absolute helplessness. The family name is dust. It's gone. But also in these times, there's no social services. She is vulnerable in the extreme. And read on in Ruth, and we'll come even in the next chapter, the impression that you get that single women in this day and age, when every man is doing as he sits fit, as sees fit, single women find themselves in very vulnerable positions. Grief and loss are sad. When things go wrong, it's not just sad, it feels wrong, doesn't it? It feels unnatural. Death feels like an intruder that doesn't belong. But it's also a bit predictable, isn't it? It's been going on since Eve ate the fruit. It's been going on since her first son killed her second, ending lives, breaking hearts. We should not be surprised by death and the feelings of loss and grief that come with it. Grief and loss are just more of this predictable set of problems that any one of us can expect to face in this life. But there's the third problem. The problem of vacuous theology. What do I mean? Sorry, I'm using silly words. Vacuous theology. I mean, theology is your concept of God. Theology. That is empty or vacuous. That is vacant. That has no substance. Exactly how Naomi says she feels by the end of chapter 1. Empty. First, though, I want to say Naomi suffers a problem with her theology, I think. It seems to come out in Ruth chapter 1. But I do want to say, first of all, that there's a lot that's really rich. There's a lot to commend itself in the way Naomi speaks of God and in her view of God. Verses 20 to 21 show a richness in her view of God that many of the best Christians I know can't even muster. Verses 20 and 21, let's read them. She says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Why would I say that this is where we see the good in Naomi's theology? That God may be behind something that seems so tragic. I say it because Naomi's in pretty good company if you read the rest of your Bible. Job, who acknowledged God's hand in every aspect of life, even in tragedy. Joseph, if you remember him, who saw that what his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. God meant it to happen for good. Jesus Christ, who saw God's design in his own death. Question. Is your theology robust enough to cope with a God who allows evil to happen? With a God who is perhaps even an active agent in suffering? But that's what we must accept from the creator God of the universe, or else just dismiss him altogether. But I do want to say there are gaping holes in Naomi's theology that are partly the cause of her emptiness. She misses things. First thing she misses, and this is a problem, she's got no sense of mission that goes along with God. There's no sense of spreading the good news, if you like, that goes along with the God that she says she believes in. Perhaps the most appalling part of this chapter is when she sends her daughters-in-law back to, I quote, their people and their gods. Here they are threatening to come with her into the promised land. And she says, no, return to your pagan worthless idols. Don't come with me. She speaks to them as if their highest good is in marriage and children. It's not. That's one problem with Naomi's theology. There's no sense of mission. There's no big picture expansion of God's people and his kingdom. But finally, and more devastating, and I think really the cause of her hopelessness and emptiness, is there's no hope in her view of God. A complete lack of hope. To have theology without mission is appalling and cold-hearted, but it's not the most devastating to your hope. The ultimate cause of Naomi's emptiness is that isn't that she's the victim of bad decisions. It's not that she's suffering grief, but it's that her God is not a God of hope. This is the reason for Naomi's emptiness. People can live through bad decisions and even immense grief if they have at least hope of a better outcome. I speak of vacuous theology, but I don't want to exclude those who don't believe in God and who therefore would say that they have no theology of their own, vacuous or otherwise. It's not only people who think about God who can be left without hope. In fact, you're worse off without him by far. Even if your God offers no hope, he at least offers some sense of order or predictability. To have no God is to be left completely to chance, or the whims of the universe that at best is completely arbitrary, and a universe that at its worst is cruel and harsh in the extreme. At least with God, you can hope for judgment of the wicked, even if you don't see any room for love or grace. But we don't need to construct a hopefulness out of thin air. We don't need to come up with our own theology to make God nice or pleasant or palatable to us. Thankfully, God gives us the seeds of hope in this chapter that will only bloom fully in the chapters to come. But even in Ruth chapter 1, there are the seeds of hope. But let's talk for a minute about Homer Simpson. Homer says, "You tried your best and you failed miserably. The lesson is never try." Homer Simpson is predictably lazy, stupid, and selfish. Everything he says and does is perfectly consistent with his character. But somehow he still has the capacity to be funny, or I think anyway. And there's a certain brilliance on behalf of his creators to create a character that is perfectly consistent, but still has the capacity to surprise you with the dumb stuff that comes out of his mouth. I bet you've never heard anyone liken God to Homer Simpson before, but here goes. Similarly, God is perfectly consistent in his character, but he still has the capacity to surprise. Having just likened God to Homer, it is important we make time to consider this with due reverence. God is consistent and steady in his grace, in his loving kindness, in his long-suffering patience, his faithfulness, even as we remain faithless. And you might think for all this consistency, God might become predictable. No chance. He is still full of surprises. What's surprising isn't his hope. Hope is always there. It is always around the corner. In fact, we enjoy knowledge of the fulfillment of that hope, but his methods are always surprising, consistently surprising. In the book of Ruth, it's the people who are mostly predictable. They abandon their homeland and their God at the first pangs of hunger. They're led astray by beautiful women, predictable. But God, in the way he exercises his faithfulness, still has the capacity to surprise. The one glimmer of hope in this whole God-forsaken chapter is the Moabite woman, Ruth. Alongside all these examples, alongside all of these emphases on the men from Bethlehem in Judah, men from Bethlehem in Judah who should have known better at every turn, alongside this, we find constant references to this woman from Moab, Ruth. And this is what she says in verses 16 and 17 to Naomi, her great statement of faith. "Don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you." This is verse 16. "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." What do you think of that statement of Ruth? Do you think it's weak-minded because she's just throwing her lot in with another person and saying, you know, whatever you do, I'll do? Is she being weak? Is she not thinking critically enough? I want to say the opposite. God has made room, and you'll find these in the chapters leading up to the book of Ruth. God has made room, even as he's chosen his people out from the other nations. He has made room for other people to enter those nations, to enter Israel, to become one of his own. People from all nations are invited. In fact, that's his plan. But in doing so, they need to abandon their gods and accept God. They need to abandon their old laws, their own ways, and accept God's laws and his ways. And that's exactly what Ruth is promising to do as she enters this new land. Ruth the Moabite is better at following closely God's laws than God's own people. She's a better follower of the law, of Torah, if you like, than God's own people who knew it like the back of their hand. In Ruth, the one glimmer of hope comes from a surprising source, but this is consistently God's strategy, always to surprise. Anyone with a brain to reason things out wouldn't have dreamt up the incarnation, wouldn't have imagined that the best way to save us is for God himself to become a man. But it's the only way it can work. No one with a brain would have imagined that the best way for him to become a man would have been to start at the very beginning and for him to become a baby. Nor born into poverty, nor in little old insignificant Bethlehem. No one who knew anything dreamt that he would suffer and die. And then when he did, no one imagined that it was in his suffering, in his death, that victory would come. Catch that. Jesus didn't win his victory from behind and against all odds. He didn't win his victory after he died and come back, you know, surprise. His victory was won by his death, in his crucifixion, putting to death sin and wickedness and the punishment that you and I deserve. That is the moment of victory. And no one would have imagined that this life of yours and mine is best lived as a death died daily. But try it and you'll see that it is. Naomi, for all her emptiness and her loss, is already steadily being filled. And it's so surprising at the end of Ruth chapter 1 that she doesn't even see it. She says to her friends when she returns to Bethlehem, "I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty." And Ruth's standing there the whole time saying, "Mum, I'm right here and I'll never leave you." At the end of chapter 4, the women gather around Naomi and they praise her for her blessedness. And they say in chapter 4, verse 15, "Your daughter-in-law is more to you than seven sons." I'm sure Naomi would have loved to have still had her husband and her sons by her side. But there's a truth in that. That even as she feels empty, she's already been filled by God's provision for her in her faithful daughter-in-law. We can see God working out hope on an even larger scale. He's not just dealing with Naomi here. From the book of Judges, there were two problems. You might remember in that final verse of Judges that I showed you on the screen before. Everyone's doing as he sees fit. But also Israel has no king. And at the very, very end of Ruth, we discover that through this Moabite woman, Ruth, God is beginning to work out the salvation of his people because she becomes, or she is, the great-grandmother of their greatest king, King David. And on a larger scale again, and for us, it is through David's line and by extension that Ruth, this woman of Moab, that Jesus comes to us. So here we have it. When all seems empty and hopeless, God remains faithful. I want to leave you just with a couple of final thoughts. I talked about the predictability of making bad choices and reaping the rewards of that. Don't beat yourself up endlessly with guilt for previous poor choices and bad decisions. By all means, own them. By all means, accept responsibility. By all means, confess your sin before Christ. Maybe confess your sin before those against whom you've sinned. But don't beat yourself up endlessly with guilt. For one, Christ died for that. Your guilt is dealt with. Forgiveness is free. But for two, the evidence is that God can and does work through all things, even your mistakes and your flagrant sins. Of course, that's not a reason to go on sinning, but it's a pretty good reason to go on giving thanks to God. Also, don't fear loss or convenience. You know, Ruth here, they lose food, they lose family. Don't fear loss. Don't fear inconvenience, sorry. Circumstances come and go. Like I said in that old hymn, Abide With Me, change and decay in all around I see. But O thou who changest not, abide with me. There is a God who doesn't change, and the evidence is that God can and does work through all these things, even loss and inconvenience. Don't fear death. Don't fear your own death. Don't fear the death of others. The evidence is that God can and does work through all these things. By all means, grieve, but make sure your theology has room always for hope. We're going to finish by singing a song that we haven't sung together before, but it's been sung for years and years. It's an old song. It's called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Gee, sometimes that line can be taken just as a cop-out, can't it? To say, oh, I don't understand. God moves in a mysterious way. But gee, it's a good thing for you and I to remember. The last few verses of the hymn, I think, really speak to this first chapter of Ruth, and they're going to become something of an anthem for us as we look at the book of Ruth. The last few verses say this: judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Even as Naomi sees loss and grief, and all she can see is God's frowning providence, behind it is a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain, but God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Make sure that your theology, that your God, that you have room for hope, because he has promised it and he's shown it. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this marvelous story of Ruth. It's not just a love story. It's not just a story of a small number of people, but it's magnificent. It's all-encompassing. It speaks to our own sense of loss and emptiness today, and it speaks to that in a way that I hope gives us reason to hope, that fills us up with an expectation that you, God, work even through our sins. You work even through the loss and the pain that each of us have to bear. You are a God who works in a mysterious way, that we find ourselves so often in the dark, confused, feeling empty. And yet, Lord, you've shown us the end of the story. You've shown us that Christ has the victory, that we have a hope, that even in the turmoil of our circumstances, good can and does come from what seems hard. Father, we pray that you will save us from our own vacuous theology, save us from our bad decisions, and save us from the grief and loss that we all feel. And Father, give us Jesus and give us hope. Amen.